Well, thank you very much for the welcome again this evening to share the Word of God with you all. It doesn't feel like I was long here last, only 3 weeks ago. It feels like it was a short time ago. But this evening, as was alluded to, and as the text that you saw earlier up on the screen alluded to, I wanted to center our thoughts on the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And I wanted to do so and look at the doctrine of the deity of Christ, which is under attack. And I want to look at why it is attacked. I wanted to look at why it is important to the Christian faith. And then I want to look at some of the main objections to it and how we can respond as Christians. The deity of Christ is a foundational doctrine to the Christian faith. And I would argue on it, the Christian faith stands or falls. Historically, Christians were uniquely identified by their worship of Jesus Christ as God. For example, when Pliny, a Roman governor, was writing to the Roman emperor, asking for counsel on how to deal with Christians in the Roman Empire, when he described the practices of Christians, he first said to the emperor that, quote, they met on a certain day, before light, where they gather and sing hymns to Christ as to a god. And in fact, the Christians were thought of as strange because they only worshipped one God, that was the Lord Jesus Christ, not all the plethora of gods that the Roman Empire worshipped. And so in some ironic way, they were actually considered atheists because they rejected all the gods that they would have been expected to worship. But nonetheless, they were characterized by their worship of Jesus Christ as the true and living God. And the deity of Christ is something that is rejected and objected to on many fronts today. Muslims deny that God could have entered into his own creation in the way that we understand the incarnation of God. Jehovah's Witnesses assert that Jesus is not the creator of all things, but instead the highest creating being, Michael the Archangel. Those who call themselves Protestant liberals, those who've rejected the authority of the Word of God, deny that Jesus was even God, but just merely a man who provided a good moral example for us in terms of how we live our lives. So in the first place tonight, I want to look at why the doctrine of the deity of Christ is particularly attacked. In the first place, we must remember that we as Christians are making an extraordinary claim. We not only claim that God exists, we not only claim that God created us all, that he communicates to us via his word, but we also believe and assert and are taught that God himself has taken on human flesh and revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only did God do that, but he didn't do that in the way that man would have expected. Jesus, in a worldly sense, wasn't a great king or ruler living in the cultural centres of the ancient world, such as Athens or Rome. He wasn't someone who displayed his mighty power openly at all times for all to see, but rather came as the son of a carpenter who was raised in what would be considered at the time backwater Galilee. And we are saying that this man, this person, whilst he was man, he was also God incarnate. That is, one person with two natures. We are making a radical claim. And I think it is important to remember that it is this claim that is so thoroughly offensive to the natural man. It's thoroughly offensive to this idea that it's in every one of us. And what is that? Well, what's thoroughly offensive is that God himself needed to condescend so radically in order to save wretched mankind, who had no ability in and of himself to ascend to God. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 tells us that you see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now this offends that human sensibility that's in every one of us, that we are fundamentally good and pleasing to God, and that if we've offended God, we can get back right with God, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, doing a few things to be reconciled to God and of our own selves. What this confirms is that we can't do that. In order to be reconciled to God, God himself had to initiate and do all the work that is required to bring us to be reconciled with him. It confirms our utter depravity and our wretchedness. People today and over all of history would rather a Jesus who was simply a man, providing us a good example to follow, rather than the Jesus of the Bible who was the God-man, who came down to lay down his life as our substitute to ransom us from sin and death. People often would rather ask, what would Jesus do? Rather than ask, what has Jesus done? You see, the moment you take away the deity of Christ, you make room for men of like nature, like us, to come along and to add to what Christ has done. He lived a good moral life, provided a good moral example, and so we will follow in his steps likewise, thereby supplying our own works in order to redeem ourselves. But if you have Jesus as the God-man, who comes and provides the perfect, God-pleasing sacrifice, which didn't need repeating, then you have no place for man to add anything. Rather, as Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. And that is the reason why I believe, by so many false religions, they particularly attack the deity of Christ. Because also they preach a work salvation, that man, they think, can ascend to God. But the truth of the Bible is that man cannot ascend to God. God must descend and condescend in order to save man. The second thing I want to look at tonight is, why is the doctrine of the deity of Christ important? It's one thing to know that it is true and that we are taught it, but why is it important? Why is it that, as I argue, that it is a doctrine on which the Christian faith stands or falls? Why does it really matter? Well, we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We're told that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Psalm 130, verse 3 says that if God should keep a record of iniquity, who could stand before him? And obviously the answer is no one can. The Bible teaches that we need a mediator. We need a representative before God, someone who can stand before him and plead our case for mercy. I want to look at two Old Testament examples, one from the book of Job and one from Psalm 49, which illustrates the need for a mediator, but in particular a divine mediator. Firstly, the book of Job. Job was a man that realized he needed a mediator before God. Because how could he, as a sinful man, reason anything before a holy God? As many of you know, in the story of Job, Job was a man that suffered much. He suffered much, and when his friends come along to interpret why he's suffering in the midst of his woes, they come with some very unhelpful words, and basically they imply that the reason for his suffering is because of personal sin on his behalf. The reason he's suffering is because he hasn't been good enough, or he's done something particularly grievous toward God, and God is punishing him for that in the suffering. Now, Job knows that this is not the case as to why he's suffering, and so he's constantly responding and trying to refute what these friends of his are saying. And we know at the end of the book that Job is vindicated and his friends are rebuked by God, and Job intercedes for them. But on Job's behalf, even if he didn't have some particular personal secret sin that was the cause of his suffering, which his friends accused him of, he reasons that, trying to understand, how could a generally sinful man, right, someone who's fallen in Adam, how could a generally sinful man come before God to bring his case? How could he accuse the Almighty God of injustice against him? If you turn with me to Job chapter 9, we'll hear from some of the things that Job says in this regard. In Job chapter 9, we'll read verses 19 and 20. Well, actually, we'll read from verse 15. Job chapter 9, verse 15. Job says, "For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Then verse 19 and 20 I want to focus on. If it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong. If it is a matter of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Or another translation says, if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I were righteous, in this matter that is, of being accused of personal sin being the cause of your suffering, if though I were righteous, my own mouth would still condemn me. Though I were blameless in this matter, it would prove me perverse. And then if we read also from verse 28, Job says, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. And then verse 32 and verses 33, Job says, for he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us. Or some translations say, would that there were a mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job knows or believes that he's in the right with his friends, but at the same time, he knows that he cannot plead his case before God. He is a sinful man. God would prove him perverse, even though he is in the right on this matter. But even more than that, not only that, he is a man. He is a creature. He says in verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. The scriptures say elsewhere, how can the thing formed say to the one who formed him, why did you make me this way? Job is a man of no strength and standing to stand side by side with God at any court. He is of no presence or status to summon God before a courtroom, and he knows it. Rather, he knows he needs a mediator. And he knows that he needs a mediator, not someone just like him, another man. He knows that would be of no help. He needs someone, he describes in verse 33, who may lay his hand on us both, that is, on God and on man. Job requires someone who can represent him and identify with him, and someone who can stand as an equal before God. If you turn to Job chapter 16, we see the same thought borne out again. In Job chapter 16, verse 19, Job says, surely, even now, my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. Or in other translations say, he who testifies for me is on high. And then he says, my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbour. See here, Job here entrusts himself and his cause to a heavenly witness. He says his witness is in heaven. He entrusts himself to a heavenly witness, who is God. And this is one who can bring his case before God. So his heavenly witness is God, but who will bring his case before God and his divine majesty, just like a man would do for his neighbour before an earthly court. And so Job here is talking about a divine mediator, a divine witness, someone who would testify on his behalf before God, just as a man would do for his neighbour. This is an amazing, I believe, Old Testament foreshadowing of the need of Christ, who is the God-man, the one who identifies with sinners in his life and death, and therefore mankind, and represents them at the same time before God the Father, as God himself, which he is. A man who is also God, who has the perfect standing before God to plead our case. He is the one that is able to stand before the divine majesty of the Almighty God. But Jesus doesn't plead our own innate innocence. The Bible tells us, does it not, that he pleads our innocence because he took the punishment of our sins upon him. And he took it on perfectly, providing a sacrifice of inestimable worth. The second thing I want to look at from the Old Testament was Psalm 49. If you turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49 helps us see also another aspect of why we need a divine mediator. Not only one who can be an equal before God, who can bring our case before God, who can stand before the divine majesty of God, but Psalm 49 tells us about the fact that we need redemption. We need to be ransomed. And in verse 7 of Psalm 49, the psalmist tells us, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother." So no man by any means can redeem his brother. "Nor give to God a ransom for him," that is his brother. And the reason God gives is because the redemption of their souls is costly. "And it shall cease forever," it won't last, that this brother should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. In other words, not see death and hell. Psalm 49 verse 7 then tells us that man cannot pay the ransom for his own or another man's sins to free them from the coming judgment. This is because of two things. One, man's moral bankruptcy, meaning that the offer of himself for his brother is of no worth. It actually worsens the situation because that man has a debt, a sin debt, before God. Rather, there is a need for someone righteous who doesn't have a debt in and of himself. But secondly, it is also because a man who is a mere creature is not able to stand and bear the eternal, holy wrath of God against sin and deliver others and himself from it. That is impossible for a mere creature to do. Nahum 1 verse 6 says, "Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." This shows us the need for God himself to pay our ransom. If man can't do it, the ransom must come from God. Because even though the worth of man is not sufficient, the worth of Christ's sacrifice is totally sufficient and satisfactory to God. Christ, as God, can stand and bear his wrath on behalf of his people. And this is the same conclusion that the psalmist comes to. In verse 15 of Psalm 49, the psalmist concludes, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Have you ever thought about what kind of value of a sacrifice would be required to satisfy the eternal wrath of God against sin, which Jesus did in a finite amount of time, and himself is delivered from that wrath, and when he raised from the dead, and he delivers others, like people like you and me who trust in him as well. Only God could provide such a ransom. No creature could do that, the psalmist makes clear. And so then the New Testament makes it very clear what Jesus did as God incarnate. As I quoted earlier from Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We're told that we're redeemed or ransomed not with corruptible things as silver or gold. They've got some value, but they're of not enough value for our redemption. Neither is the life of any man, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. And so the Son of God provides the ransom to God the Father for the sins of his people, whom he represents and mediates on their behalf. And so I hope you can see from these two examples how the Bible leads us to the necessity of not only having a perfect man, but also having a perfect man who is also God as the necessary mediator for our salvation, to pay our ransom. And the third thing I want to look at this evening is some of the main objections that I've come across. I'm sure you've probably come across similar or other different ones, but main objections to the understanding that Jesus is God, and that he is God incarnate. And in responding to a number of these objections, we'll look at three this evening. In responding to a number of these objections, they require us to have a good knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity and the understanding of what the incarnation of Christ was all about. As we go through some of these questions, always have a think about some of these things. What's being assumed in the objection? What's the hidden assumption that needs to be drawn out and tested? or what needs to be corrected in terms of what the person is assuming. The first we'll look at is this question that's often asked, and I've heard this a number of times. Was Jesus God, or was he sent by God? Now, you often hear this question many times, and it's asked, I've heard it particularly by Muslims, asking Christians in order to trip them up, to trick them into arguing for a position in which they don't actually need to be arguing for. The question assumes a lot in it. Was Jesus God, or was he sent by God? And it sort of begs the question. It's a bit like the question of you stop beating your wife. It assumes that I was already beating my wife to start with, and therefore is not a valid question to be asked. And this question assumes the conclusion in the question itself. My answer to this question would be, well, both. Jesus was God and he was sent by God. The hidden assumption in this question, which is the conclusion this person, this Muslim, say, believes, is that God is Unitarian. And what that means is that God is of one being and one person. Instead of God being triune, as the scripture teaches, that God is one being as three persons, which scripture reveals. So here the Muslim assumes the answer or their conclusion in the question by putting these two at odds with each other. Was Jesus God or was he sent by God? You can't have both. That's the way they're presenting it to us. And so, obviously, for a Muslim who rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, from their perspective, they think you can't say both. Otherwise, you'd be affirming a contradiction. And the problem is, Christians are often tripped up when they hear something like that. They think, well, Jesus is God, so I've got to say that. And so I've got to argue that he wasn't sent by God. No, the answer is there's a false assumption, and the answer to this question is the answer is both, and we need to correct the Muslim or anyone who objects by asking this sort of question. Now, the reason we can say that Jesus is God and that he was sent by God is because of the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that in the one being that is God, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who all fully share in that one divine being, yet are not three gods, but one God. And that's why we believe Jesus, who is the incarnation of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is fully God, because that's what's taught in the Word of God. Let's go through some examples to see where the Word of God teaches that Jesus, the incarnation of the Son, is truly God. Well, let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1, which we had up on the projector earlier. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in eternity past, the Word was with God, and the Word, as to his nature, was God. In verse 14, we're told who this Word was, what this Word did. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse 17, we're told that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only did Jesus dwell with God, as in God the Father, another person of the Trinity, but he was God himself in terms of his nature. John chapter 20, verse 28 tells us when Thomas, who was disbelieving with regard to the resurrection of Christ, when he was confronted with Christ, Jesus told him in John 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet believed." Jesus doesn't say, "You can't call me God. That would be blasphemy." No, he accepts it as true worship. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus is described as having all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Christ Jesus, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Jesus here is identified as God and Saviour. Now, these are all explicit references where theos, the Greek word for God, is used and applied of Jesus. But there are many, many, many more examples of where Jesus is described as God in other ways. For example, in Colossians 1, Jesus and John chapter 1, Jesus is identified as the creator of all things. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is identified as the one who has authority to forgive sins. I mean, the Pharisees recognize only God had the authority to do that. Jesus himself describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, and clearly God is the one who instituted the Sabbath, when we read in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 explains that he is David's son, but also David's Lord, implying a figure who is greater than David, who pre-exists David, even though he is his son. Jesus takes on the name of Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God, covenantal personal name of God for himself. He says, before Abraham was, in John 8:58, he says, I am. He says, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. He tells the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, who is a divine figure in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, who sits in judgment. So the New Testament abundantly teaches that Jesus is God. But yet at the same time, the Son, that is the second person of the Trinity, who is God, had perfect communion and fellowship with all the other persons of the Godhead for all eternity. As we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there's a lot in that. There's implying there's a personal, intimate connection between the Word and God the Father. Yet each of the persons of the Trinity took on different roles to procure our salvation, in what theologians often call the covenant of redemption. The Son joyfully submitted to be sent by the Father to enter into his own creation and do the work that would bring salvation for his people through what he achieved on the cross. And Jesus joyfully submitted to the will of his Father. When Muslims hear that, though, they think, oh, that means he's lesser than God, for him to submit to God the Father. But yet in doing so, the Bible teaches he was no less than God in being than the Father. The scriptures make an analogy as describing how a husband and a wife relate to each other between how the Lord Jesus Christ relates to God the Father. The scriptures say that a wife should submit to her husband, Ephesians chapter 5. But they say that the husband and the wife are of the same value. They are equals in terms of their being heirs of eternal life, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. So just because they take on different roles, i.e. the husband leads and the wife submits to his leadership, that doesn't mean that the wife is of any less value than the husband. They are equals before God. And so it is with the Father and the Son. The Son submits to the will of the Father in doing the work that brings about or that purchases our redemption. And the Father is the one who wills that happen. But just because they take on different roles does not mean that one is less equal than the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 makes that clear in the analogy between husbands and wives and Christ and God. In fact, there are many biblical examples of how Jesus is described as being sent by God. If we turn to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, there's a lot of inter-Trinitarian revelation here, which is amazing. We see Jesus speaking of his relationship with the Father, some of the highest revelation you'll see in all the Word of God. In John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, that's in verse 1, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So notice, there's a plan. God the Father has given a people to Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No creature could say that this is eternal life, that they may know one true God and me. No, Jesus is not denying his deity, not at all. Jesus further goes on and says, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. There's Jesus submitting to the will of the Father. And now, verse 5, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So as you can see here, there is that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son that is being executed in the work that Christ does and that we'll fully do when he goes to the cross. Yet that doesn't mean that Jesus is any less than God. He says, glorify me with you, with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed, before the world was. So no, I would say to the Muslim, the Bible teaches that even though he submitted to God, he is not of any lesser value or essence than God the Father is. And so we can read this elsewhere as well. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. He says, I will lose none of them, but raise them on the last day. He says, for I have not come to do the will of my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus describes God as his Father. Now, Muslims might take that and think, oh, that means that he's somehow lesser than God. But when he does describe God as his Father in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Pharisees then respond and they sought to kill him. Not because he only broke the Sabbath, but because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus is God, who took on human flesh, and that he was sent by God, that is God the Father. The Bible teaches that. There's no contradiction. And that, I think, is how to best respond to that objection. The second objection I want to look at this evening is this. How can Jesus be God and yet not know the time of his second coming? And this comes from Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus says, but of that day and hour, referring to the second coming, no one knows, or no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And in the parallel passage in Mark, it actually says also, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, this question is a common one, and it's an important one. Because the answer to this question is very similar to the answer to a whole host of similar questions. Questions like, if Jesus is God, then how can he get hungry or be tired? If Jesus is God, how could he die on the cross? If Jesus is God, why did he pray to God? If Jesus is God, how could he have a body? I hope you see maybe slightly how those questions are all related. Because to answer this question and all those others, we need to understand something of the nature of the incarnation of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And we'll use this text to answer this question. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the Apostle Paul uses as a sermon illustration to exhort the believers to humility the knowledge of the incarnation of Christ. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now what we see in this passage is that Jesus humbled himself, or he made himself of no reputation, as this translation says in the New King James. He was in the form of God. He was God himself. But yet he did not hang on to, he did not grasp onto the status and the prerogatives that come with being the King of the universe. He did not grasp onto his perfect communion with the Father. He did not grasp onto with sitting in the position of all power and authority. He did not grasp onto the worship of all the angels. But he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, the scriptures say. And how did he do so? Well, the text tells us. He did so by doing something, by a positive action. He made himself in reputation, verse 7, by doing what? By taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So the way he humbled himself was not removing anything from himself, but adding to himself. He added to himself a human nature. He took the form of a servant, entered into his own creation by being born as a man. As that passage, as I quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 9, though Jesus was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. So Jesus, in the act of humbling himself and taking on a human nature, in doing that, what happened was, and what resulted was the veiling of his divine glory. And the temporary giving up of the exercise of his own will, he did this himself, no one forced it on him, of his own will, he gave up the temporary exercise of a number of his divine prerogatives, the things that come with being God. For example, Jesus was subject to temptation by the devil, and he allowed himself to be subject to temptation by the devil, Matthew chapter 4. He became weary and hungry. God doesn't need food. He did not shine with blinding glory when he walked down the dusty roads of Galilee. Wouldn't God have shone like the sun, as Revelation chapter 1 tells us? He wept and grieved in a very human way when Lazarus died, because God doesn't get overcome with emotions like humans do. Jesus was a servant rather than being served by angels in glory. He was in one place at one time, generally, when he was in time of his incarnation. He grew in wisdom and stature. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us. Jesus prayed to the Father. Where God is a member of the Godhead, we might think that'd be strange. But notice in all of these things, they only occur because of the incarnation. And because of the incarnation, because of him humbling himself, he limited his exercise of his own divine prerogatives. He did not cease to be divine. He did not cease to possess these divine attributes. But they were veiled. He gave up the temporary exercise of them for a purpose. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that purpose. Why did he humble himself? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself to go to the cross for our salvation, that through his poverty we might become rich, that he would save his people from their sins. A temporary humbling and enduring for a time, that he would redeem by his blood a lost people from their humble estate into everlasting glory. Now remember that sometimes these divine prerogatives that Jesus temporarily didn't exercise came through and broke through. Jesus still had a divine nature. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus revealed his glory, maybe even not fully, but much more than he normally revealed when he walked around in Galilee or in Jerusalem or wherever. He revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. And described in Matthew chapter 17 was his face shining like the sun, his clothes being as white as the light. And their response is to fall on their faces terrified, absolutely terrified. So what have we in terms of what we just looked at from Philippians 2 and the implications from the incarnation of Christ, what does that have to do with this objection that I've raised earlier, or that is raised often to us? How can Jesus be God and not know the time of his second coming? Well, I would argue that the fact that Jesus did not know the time of his second coming and is still God, the answer to that is the exact same reason why Jesus is still God, yet got tired and hungry. Or the fact that Jesus is still God, yet could die on a cross. It is because of the incarnation and the resulting veiling of his glory and divine prerogatives for a season and for a purpose. Now, one of those divine prerogatives is the complete knowledge of all things, omniscience. Jesus certainly didn't lose that divine attribute of omniscience. There are many examples in the Gospels where Jesus knew things that no man could ever know. For example, in John chapter 2, verse 25, we're told that Jesus knew what was in man, in the thoughts of man, in the hearts of man. He surprised Nathanael in John chapter 1 with some of the things that he knew regarding him. And Nathanael's response was to call him Son of God and King of Israel. So Jesus didn't lose those abilities, not at all. But Jesus, as the God-man, for a purpose, laid aside his knowledge at the time of his second coming, even though he could have accessed it from his divine nature, as he did many other things, such as when he revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we're not told specifically in the scriptures what this purpose was. But if I could speculate, perhaps it was to show and model for us his trust in the Father's plans as an example for us to do likewise, rather than try and to second-guess God. In like manner, I think that's similar to, for example, when Jesus relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to him during his temptation and during his struggles. Jesus didn't need help, did he, if he was fully God? But yet he allowed himself to be helped by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Or, for example, how Jesus communicated to the Father via prayer. Jesus is a member of the Godhead. So why did he need to pray? I believe it was to show us, as the perfect man, to set an example for us on how we should be in humble dependence upon God in prayer. And so even though Jesus was God, he was also a man in the incarnation. And because of the incarnation and being the perfect man, he shows us many things like the ones we've just looked at. He came to procure our salvation and provide us with a perfect example. And so Jesus is God, but yet of his own will, veiled his glory and gave up some of his divine prerogatives for a time. But I strongly believe now that Jesus, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven and seated in glory, does know the day and the hour of his coming. But in his humiliation and for a season, he laid aside some of these things, or the exercise of some of these things, for our salvation. We should be very thankful for that. The third objection I want to look at, and this is a really brief one, could be summed up in this way. People often say, well, the scriptures talk about Jesus as the Son of God. So therefore, he cannot be God. Right? Now, this is a common objection. And what it does is it misunderstands the way that the term Son of God is used when applied to Jesus in the scriptures. One objector I've often heard using this argument will say, God has sons by the tons. It is true that the term Son of God can be used in a general sense to refer to the children of God, to refer to us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 12, to those who believed on the name of Christ, he gave them the right, the power to become the sons of God, to become the children of God. And so it is used often in a general sense. But when it's used of Jesus, it's not used in that sense. It's used in a very specific sense when it's applied to Jesus. You see, Jesus was not just the Son of God, but the unique Son of God, the one and only Son, only begotten Son. If you read in John chapter 3, verse 16, the Greek there is monogenes huios, which is unique, one and only Son. Sure, God does have many sons who are his children by adoption, but Jesus is described as his Son in a special and a unique way, so that he can be called in many places God's only Son. There are a number of places in the New Testament where Son of God is used of Jesus, and that is specifically to be understood and is understood as a divine claim. Look with me, I'll just briefly go through them. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus is called the Son of God by demons. Demons who profess that he will come at a future appointed time to destroy them. It says, O Son of God, why have you come to torment us before the time? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. What man, mere man, has power over demons? None. Who can cast out demons, the people asked? Only God can do that. So he, the Son of God, is a divine term used by the demons. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest of the council, which is seeking to convict Jesus, asks if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus confirms that he is. And in response, the high priest tears his robes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy, which is the charge of making himself out to be God. If Son of God is only a mere human term which can be applied to all of us, then I hardly think that would have been the response of the high priest. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus was worshipped by his disciples, the text tells us, after he calmed the storm over the Sea of Galilee. And they said to him, truly you are the Son of God. Now a Jew, a good monotheistic Jew, doesn't worship someone who isn't God. And so by identifying him as the Son of God, they are obviously believing that to be a divine title. In John chapter 5, verse 18, we quoted this earlier, Jesus calls God his own Father. Not just our Father, but his own Father. And again, if that was just a thing that could be applying to all believers, right, then the Jews wouldn't have responded and seek to kill him because he made himself equal with God. That's the implication, and that's how it's understood. And the last one is John chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews tell Pilate that they have a law that Jesus ought to be crucified. Why? They say because he made himself to be the Son of God. And again, that was just a merely human title. Then that would hardly have need of crucifixion, would it not? So why would in so many places people seek to kill Jesus for calling himself the Son of God if it was meant in a general sense to all believers? Clearly, it can be and is used in a special and unique sense, and it means equality with God. It means that Jesus is of the same essence of God. He is in the likeness of God the Father. He was the incarnate one. And so in a very much sense, he exegetes the Father. He portrays the Father. He shows him to us. And so he's in his likeness. He is of close connection to God the Father. And so in that sense, he's described as the Son of God. But often there's an assumption, perhaps behind this objection, when Jesus is described as the Son of God, that it is to be taken in a physical sense. This is very hard for us to fathom, because we would never go there in thinking this. But Mormons think this. Muslims think this, that when we describe Jesus as the Son of God, that this is to be understood in some physical, human sense, that it was a product of copulation between God and Mary, which produced offspring, that is Jesus, as the Son of God, and that's why he's called Son of God. And that's just, we can't even fathom why someone would think that. But the scriptures never use it in that sense at all, and so that is just wrong. The Son of God is meant to function as a relational term. It's meant to show the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and that they take different roles in the way that they reveal themselves to us. But we know from John chapter 1 verse 1 that as far as we can go back, all the way into eternity past, the Word was with God in close communion and fellowship, and the Word was God. So Jesus is the Son of God and he is God. There is no contradiction here, and there is no issue with this biblically. So in conclusion, let us hold this doctrine dear in our hearts, the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us give that reason for the hope that is within us. Our hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our Mediator. He is our Saviour. He not only represents and identifies with us as human beings, but he also has that divine standing, that equality with God to be able to stand before the courtroom of God's justice and proclaim our innocence in him. What an amazing thing. Amen.